All right, let's pray then. All right, God, you're good. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can lean on you and trust you in all ways. And today, Lord, as we look into an interesting part of your character, I do pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us. Give us understanding so that we can fully understand the mystery of wrath and judgment, or understand it at a higher level than we have before. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see it through your eyes. In your name, amen. All right, since it's our last week, and I kind of said I wouldn't do this, but I decided this week after some conversations I would, you get a chart of the end times, okay? And I just realized for several different reasons that we really did need to do this. So I'm going to give you like a 3-minute what the future holds end time, maybe 5 minutes. Just real quick, so you have a space, you can draw some notes on your outline if you want to. But this is the Dennis Malcolm kind of down and dirty quick view of what the future holds. Before I even do it, let me say this. There are all kinds of great Christians that see it differently than I'm going to lay it out for you. Okay? But this is the way I understand it. So therefore, but it's also the way our church sees it, kind of in our doctrinal statements. And so I just want to lay it out for those who are really unfamiliar. And those of you who are fairly familiar will kind of think this is a little dumbed down, but that's okay for me. So let me just give you, I hope you can see these lines. Is that dark enough? Can you see those? Not at all, huh? All right. Well, you know, this just shows you should sit really close. Okay. Because I don't spit far. It'd be fine. All right. So, look. Here's where we are. This is now. So, we're in this process of headed this direction in time. The next thing on God's timetable, if you will, is going to be what we call the rapture. It's not the return of Christ. It's the rapture of the church. Where Jesus is essentially going to do a flyby, okay? You know, he's not going to touch down on earth. He's just going to come down, and the rapture is when he comes and he picks up, those who are believers in Christ. And they are captured up, caught up, carried off to be with him. They're not dead, but the dead rise as well. The dead Christians rise as well. And these guys are gone. And when that happens, we move into what is a 7-year period called the tribulation, okay? And so this 7 years is divided, just so you'll know, in full disclosure, there are Christians that believe, like I do, in what we would call the pre-trib rapture. There are those who believe in what would be the mid-trib rapture. There are those who believe in no rapture. Oh, look at that. Wonder if this one's darker. Well, yeah, Dennis, big goober. All right. So, but we believe that Jesus comes first. Then there's this 7-year rapture. And it's three and a half year periods, okay? And the first is all good. It's a smiley face. There's peace. There's one world church, government. Everything is grand. Everything is great. For 3.5 years, there's peace. Everybody sings Kumbaya and has s'mores. In the middle, at this point here, the fellow you've heard of called the Antichrist commits what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. He goes into the Jewish temple and offers sacrifices when he can. And when he does, literally, all hell breaks loose. Okay? And the next 3.5 years are all terrible. If you've been reading with us, in the last several weeks, you've gone judgment to judgment to judgment to judgment to judgment. And it is horrible, the things that go on. And there's a rebellion. What's fascinating, if you've been reading along, how many times you may have noticed, and they did not repent. And instead of turning to the Lord, they dug in their heels and said, we're not interested. And so at the end of this 7 years, this is when we what we would call the second coming of Christ. Okay, Jesus returns this time, not for a flyby, but he returns and steps down on terra firma, splits on, and right here there is a major battle. It takes place on the mountain of Megiddo, and in Hebrew the word for mountain is Har, and Har Megiddo, we shorten it down to just Armageddon. Okay, And this battle takes place. Jesus wins, of course. And this is actually the passage we're looking at today in our study. And this launches a thousand-year kingdom. The millennium is the way we shorthand that. It's a thousand-year kingdom where Jesus is on earth. All the promises made to Israel are fulfilled. And Satan has been defeated at this point, locked away. The beasts are all gone. And it's a wonderful time of essentially peace. All right? There's a little peace symbol. At the end of this thousand years, for reasons I don't fully grasp, Jesus releases Satan again. And here's what's fascinating. Jesus has been in their presence for 1,000 years. And when Satan is released, a whole mess of people rebel again. They rebel again. Even after having Jesus in their midst. Oh, by the way, this is a little bit confusing in this 1,000 years if you're throwing a dinner party, because there are 3 different kinds of people in this crowd. They're the people who have survived all the way through and have just kind of lived through the tribulation. There are the Christians who were raptured, right? And who were living and caught up into heaven. And then there's the Christians who were dead and that Jesus caught up at the rapture. All 3 of us are here, so a dinner party gets a little confusing on what everybody's eating, right? See, that's supposed to be funny. You guys are not laughing. All right, anyway, there's this rebellion. Jesus, you know, it's pitiful when I have to tell you that. And after this, Satan is defeated again, and we move into the new kingdom, the new earth, and off we go for that. All right, so there you go. That's kind of my down and dirty real fast. For those of you who are not familiar with it, that's the way these things are going to roll in the next several months, in the next bit of God's timetable. All right, so get rid of this. So we're done with that. All right, any questions? Okay, good. We don't have time. Moving on. No, seriously. I mean, if you have any questions, grab me after. I will not solve all of them for you. I actually have questions on some of them myself, but this is the way I understand it. All right, now, having said that, turn over to Revelation 19. And we're going to look at this second coming. And if you, again, if you've been reading the last couple of weeks with us, it's miles of bad road, really. It's just one judgment after another. It's just one problem, you know, it's horrible, really. And it raises a question for every one of us. We kind of struggle with is, what's up with God here? Why is the judgment so severe? What do we do with the wrath of God? Matter of fact, there's this verse. I love this verse. It's a part of our passage today, where it says this. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I mean, that's just a heavy-duty verse, isn't it? And so this morning, what we want to try to figure out is, what do we do with the anger, the judgment, the wrath of God, okay? And sometimes we get this idea that in the Old Testament, God was in a really bad mood and mad, and in the New Testament, he's just really loving and nice. But then you end up with kind of this schizophrenic God. And so if we're not careful, we walk away with one of two different lies about God. And most of you in here are victims of one of these two lies. You either believe that God is always angry. He's just always angry. And if you don't, if you mess up a little bit, he's liable to just go off on you. You know, or you believe the other side of it, that he never gets angry. That getting angry is below him, and God is love, and God will never get angry. All right, so Revelation 19 paints a completely different picture, and holy mackerel, I don't have very much time. All right, so let me dive in. 2 pictures with an interlude in the middle. First picture is the wedding feast. Take a look, Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. That's the first picture you see, is this wedding feast. And in the middle of it, the lamb is the center of attention. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me read it. Then it says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, verse 6 of chapter 19, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah. And that literally means praise the Lord, you guys. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. He's on his throne. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And fine linen, he says, stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And so what you see first is this picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb, okay? And I want you to realize that God's first and greatest word is always grace. You got to understand this about God, okay? You have to understand this clearly about who God is. At the core of God's being, God is love. God is grace. It's his eternal character. And he created you out of love, and even when you rebelled, he pursued you out of love. And Jesus died on the cross because of love. And Jesus draws you to himself because of love. And he keeps working on you out of his love. Everything, nothing comes to you that is not filtered through the love of God. His greatest and his first and his best word is always grace. And it's his love that moves him to save us. It's his love that moves him into our lives to get to work. And so the wedding feast is simply the culmination. It is the celebration of the grace of God. That the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is the sacrificial Lamb who came to die for us. The wedding feast of the Lamb is the evidence that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for each and every one of us. And this is the feast, so you'll understand, this is the feast is for any who say, I do, to the Lamb's invitation, okay? The feast is for anyone at all who comes. And so everyone is invited to the feast, but not everyone comes. But the feast is for anyone who says, I do, to the feast, to the Lamb, I'm sorry. And look, so this is in this wedding, this is a different kind of a wedding feast than what we do in our weddings today. The bride is the focal point, right? And so I do weddings all the time, and inevitably what happens is I'm standing up front with the groom, maybe the groomsman. Nobody cares about us. Nobody. The groom's mom cares, literally. She's kind of going, oh, there's my little baby. But nobody else does. They're all talking, and we can stand up here. They'll do a song. We stand up here. Nobody cares. We're up here just talking, sharing stories, swapping, you know. But when the bride walks in, right? When the bride walks in, everybody gets up and turns their back on the groom to look at the bride. In this wedding feast, it's just the opposite. The center point is the Lamb, the groom, if you will. This whole feast revolves around him and those who he has saved. And so it's all of these folks. And just like in a wedding, there's a moment in time where the bride and the groom say, I do, to one another. They exchange a vow, and they are united in a covenant relationship. It's a wedding feast because there are people throughout all of the centuries who've looked at Jesus and said, I do. I do believe you're the Son of God. I do believe you died for my sins. I do believe that you came to save me. I do believe that, and I want to follow you. And so this is a feast for everybody throughout all of the centuries who've said, yes, Jesus, I believe this about you, and I'm going to trust you as my Savior. I hope you've done that today. If you haven't, I hope over the course of today, you will. And so it is a feast for those who have said, yes, Jesus, I do. And so one of the things you need to grasp through this feast, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, we spend a lot of time on this point through the years, but you need to understand is that I am more loved by God than I can grasp. We so cheapen the word love in everything we do, we don't fully think of its greatness. But you have to understand the depths of God's love for you, and we rarely do. We think he's nice to us when in fact he passionately loves us and he wants the very best for us. That's why, because God loves you so much, he gave his very own son to die in your place. That's why Jesus voluntarily left heaven to take on our flawed humanity to live among us for 30 years to 33 years and then to be brutalized. And gruesomely treated and then sacrificed on a cross. He loves you to that degree because that's what it took to redeem you and rescue you. Okay, so we start with this picture of the wedding feast. The first word of God is always love. It starts with the feast. It starts with his love for us. And so the angel sees this vision. John, the apostle John, sees this thing. And then, and out of this wonderful moment, it turns sour in a hurry. And read verse 9, if you look at verses 9 and 10 with me. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. This is what God did. But look at what John does. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, only God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. See, John sees the feast. John sees the Lamb. Then he sees the angel and hears the word. And the next thing you know, he falls at the feet of the angel. And in this interlude, what you wanted to see is it is my worship of the creation instead of the Creator that gets me in so much trouble. And this isn't the first time John has done that in Revelation. And it certainly isn't the last time you and I have done it. God has poured out incredible gifts on us. He has loved us. He has died for us. But we have this tendency to continue to worship the gift instead of the giver. Every year, my wife buys me some wonderful Christmas present. You know, multiple years, it's been a golf club. It's the golf club that is going to save my golf game. It's going to make me the incredible golfer I've always thought I would be. It's this wonderful thing, and she gives me the golf club, and if I'm not careful, I adore the golf club and forget my bride. That's what we do. God gives you an amazing spouse, and if you're not careful, you adore your spouse, and you forget your God. He gives you one, two, three, multiple kids perhaps. And before you know it, you begin to idolize your kids and elevate them above God. God giving you skills, the ability to work, the ability to make money, the ability to have a career, the ability to accomplish things. And if you're not careful, you begin to worship those things instead of the God who's given them to you. And as you work, you begin to make some money and you begin to stock up a little bit, perhaps. And if you're not careful, you begin to worship the money instead of the one who gave you the money. And if we're not careful, God has given you somebody he's given you a body, not somebody, a body, a physical body. And maybe you look pretty good or maybe you used to look pretty good. But if you're not careful, you begin to worship your looks, worship your body, and sacrifice for that instead of the one who gave you the body. And so there's this little interlude. God says, look, see what I've done for you. I've gave you the Lamb to die for you. And so often we think, thank you, Jesus, for dying. But, ooh, I love this thing over here. We're idolaters at heart. And it always gets us in a bind. And that's why we need saving. This act of John is really our act. And that's what ultimately leads us to the next vision. It is our idolatry. It is our choosing a different God that puts us at crossways with God and that moves us from the feast to the battlefield. And so take a look. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. As I do, there are four different names for Jesus listed, mentioned. So as I read through them, maybe make note of this. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on them that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding him on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there are these four names of Jesus here. These four names that are put in, and every one of them begin to show us his qualifications for being a judge. You know, first it tells us in verse 11 that he is faithful and true. That he is faithful and true. That he is dependable and that he is honest and straightforward. That he will keep every promise that has ever been made. He is faithful to the promise of victory, and he's also faithful to the promise of justice. And that's why when it says he is faithful and true, and in righteousness, he judges and wages war. First, he is true, and his verdict is true. His understanding is accurate. And therefore, whatever consequences flow out of that are accurate as well. He is patient for long centuries. He has endured the scoffings, the insults, the rejections, the rebellion. For long ages, he has offered forgiveness to anyone and everyone who would take it. And when he is rejected, it's in righteousness then that he judges. So when he battles, he's not irrational. He's not just some vengeful God. He's just justly angry with sin. So he is faithful and true. The second name you see is the name of mystery. It's the name that nobody knows. Only he knows this name. There's a part of Jesus withheld from us. There's a part we don't know. What we need to understand, and you may not, from the Old Testament, was that to understand someone's name, to know someone's name, was to have a little bit of power over them. I know your name. I have some bit of control over you. So the giving of name was an act of trust. It was an act of intimacy. It was an act of connection. And so when it says that it's a name that only he understands, it tells us that he has supreme knowledge. There's a part of this that only he understands. His eyes are a flame of fire. He has these crowns upon his head. He has the supreme knowledge and sees it all, what we don't see. The third name is the Word of God. The spoken Word of God, the active Word of God. That he is the one who speaks in creation, and he is the one who speaks in destruction. He is the one who speaks to give life, and he is the one who speaks to judge. That he is the active Word of God that is accurate and true. And then there's this, you know, it begins to describe the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. And so it's not some random evaluation. We are held up against the Word of God to see if we match up, and we fall short. And so we are judged based on that sharp sword. And then finally, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which just tells us he is the greatest of all the kings. And this passage is kind of filled with this wrath and everything else, and it makes us uncomfortable because we've become very comfortable with the Mr. Rogers Jesus. We've become very comfortable with the Jesus that as he walks along the road, the birds sing and sit on his shoulders, and the mice bring in bits of food to give away. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, that's Cinderella. But you see where I'm going. That's how we see our God. And then we come across a passage like this, and we don't quite know what to do with it. And all of these names of Jesus say that he is sane, he is balanced, he is true. He's not wild and out of control. And so I want to give you some thoughts on wrath real quick in our time. The first is this, is that God's wrath is evidence of how much he loves you. That's probably not how you thought you'd fill in that blank. It's evidence of how much he loves you. Now look, let's go back to where we started. God's love, his first and greatest word, is grace. God's eternal character is love. His identity is love. Wrath is simply an action. It's not his character. He is not an angry God. He is a loving God who does anger. And so his wrath is an act. It is his short-term act. God, Jesus and God are eternally loving and only angry when there is sin. And so there was no anger prior to the Garden of Eden. There will be no anger in the new heavens and the new earth. Those are only at work where sin is present. And so his wrath ultimately is an evidence of how much he loves us. Now, you have heard the saying a bazillion times, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's accurate. I think it's just wrong. Let me tell you why. Not wrong is right. I think it's less what it could be. I think it emphasizes the wrong thing. When you say God hates sin, what it tells you is, oh, God hates, God's mad, God's, but he kind of hangs in there and chooses to love us anyway. I think we have it backwards. I think it's just the opposite. I think God loves the sinner, so he has to hate the sin. It's because he loves us so much that he has to hate the sin that we get ourselves involved in. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you in a way that makes sense. You have a daughter. You have a lovely daughter, the apple of your eye. You adore her. You are completely for her. That's kind of the words we've been using today. You're for her. You want the very best for your daughter. You do all that you can for the best of your daughter. Why? Because you love her. But as she gets older, she begins to make a few decisions that really are not in her best interest. She starts being attracted to boys that are really bad for her. In fact, she begins to date a guy that is really beginning to trash her life. You know, she's starting to lie a lot. She's starting to break rules a lot. Her grades are falling. She's becoming increasingly rebellious. Her choice of this guy is not good for her. But you are for her. You are completely for her. You can totally love her. Therefore, you are against the relationship with this guy, right? You are against her having him as part of her life because you are so for her. So you begin to take steps in that to bring that relationship to some sort of an end. But she wants this relationship badly. She wants to keep this guy in her life. So now you are in a position that because you love your daughter so much and because you are completely for her and she wants this thing that is bad for her, you now have to stand against her. And you are against her desires and her hopes and her decisions, and therefore you are for her. Does that make sense? It's a little confusing, but you got to follow that. God is so for you that he is against the sin in you. So when wrath comes on the scene, it's not... See, what we tend to think that wrath is when we hear this is we think road rage. You know what road rage is. It's when you get in the car and you now channel somebody completely different and you want everybody around you to eat dirt and die. Right? You lose your mind. If you're not careful, you will begin to chase people down just so that you can share a little bit of your mind with them. You will begin to scream at people near you in the car, and you are emotionally out of control. We think that's God's anger. We think he is emotionally out of control. But his wrath is the logical decision against the sin in our lives because he is so for us. You with me on that? And so the battlefield we're looking at is for any who say, I don't, to the Lamb's invitation. This is critical. God's not randomly angry. God's just not sitting up there angry, ready to go stomp on anybody he can find. From the Garden of Eden till today, we consistently reject God and choose something else to worship. That's why John falling at the angel is so instructive. It's our choices that put us in opposition to God. And God, we'll take a look at what J.I. Packer says on the front of your outline. This is very profound. He said, God is only angry where anger is called for. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications. Nothing more and equally nothing less. God will let you make your choice. If you want to go out with that boy and date this guy that's not good for you, he'll let you do that. But because he's so for you, he will now stand against that. And you as parents understand this because you have to do it all the time. And it looks like from the kid's perspective that you are just mean, but you're not. You're actually incredibly loving. And so God offers life through Christ, but we keep saying, no, I do not want what you have. I'm not interested in that. And so God will give us our way. C.S. Lewis writes it this way. He said, there are two kinds of people in the end. There are those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is open. And so what we need to understand, the wrath of God is to give us ultimately what we want. Because the gates of hell are never locked from the outside in to keep people in. They're locked from the inside out to keep God out. They want their own God, and God will ultimately give them that. And so all of the tribulation and all along the way is simply to bring people to repentance. But they dig in their heels and say, I won't. And look, just so we're clear, when we start talking about making these choices, that doesn't mean that you become some wild-eyed demon worshiper. It may simply mean, it could easily be your wonderful neighbor who runs carpool every day and has their house and car clean and spotless and are responsible. But they have said, God, I'm not interested in you. And then God's wrath, this logical response to people who are hurting themselves, steps into play. Because there's a part of human life that resists relinquishing control to God. Which means to me, the final thought, and that's this, is that my sin is far worse than I believe. See, just like we're loved way more than we can grasp, our sin is way worse than we believe. That's why when it comes to Easter over the next couple of weeks, we kind of downplay it. Oh, there's some Easter eggs. Oh, yeah, Jesus died. Oh, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. We're so used to it now. We don't see the significance. We underestimate how dark our sin really is, how rebellious we really are. And we gloss over the parts of the Scripture that say Jesus died for us while we were his enemies. He died for us while we were in rebellion. He died for us, and he loves us to that limit that people who are thumbing their nose at him, he comes after them anyway. That's really love, is that he loves us even when we say we're not interested in him. And the Bible makes it clear that apart from Jesus, apart from grace, we're all in hell, and we all deserve it. It's only by grace that we're saved. Man, if you hadn't trusted Christ, do it today. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you for the testimony of Julie that you are good and for us. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that it's our choices that get us in hock. Lord, we confess how often we worship the wrong things and how easy it is for us to turn our back on you. But I thank you that you are a really, really, really good parent and that you stand against that which is most destructive to me even when I choose it. And that if necessary, you will stand against me if all that I hope and desire is just so wrong. And you do it only because you love me. Lord, I pray that we could see the fullness of who you are and be grateful for your wrath. Because it really shows us how much you love us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.